Again to that book of Acts in chapter 10. We'll continue our thoughts about this man Cornelius this morning. The Roman army, if you know anything about it, was a very well organized machine. Holding and keeping an empire tends to focus your mind, doesn't it, in terms of what works and what is needed. And the legions of the Roman armies consisted of 4,800 men split into cohorts. And the cohorts were split into centuries, and the centuries were split into tents, tents of about 8 men. And 10 tents made a century. And you can quickly do the math and work out that 80 was a century in Roman terms and not the 100 that we ordinarily think of. If you wanted to see the world, a good move was to join the Roman army. The soldiers signed on and served for some 20 to 25 years. They were tough men leading hard lives. They were well armed. They were rigorously trained. And they were brutally disciplined. In serious situations, a legion might sometimes be decimated, where one in every 10 men was executed. The legionaries were nicknamed Marius's mules. A full Roman kit weighed about 90 pounds, and they carried that with them for up to 20 miles a day. Exceptionally skilled and time-served soldiers could become centurions. And that was an important position in the Roman army. The soldiers were well-paid and well-fed. And the veterans were often retired with a grant of land, a small farm. So all in all, a soldier's life was a good life. There were obvious drawbacks and hazards of the job. But apart from that, an army service provided a career, a family, friends, comrades, respect, and a decent retirement. But what then? What then? A good life and a decent retirement are all good things. Many people seek after those things, even in our own days. People seek after a good life and a decent retirement. But a man needs to look beyond this life and to plan beyond this life. Life does not end when you reach 70 or 80 or 90 or even older, as some are. And so I want to think about Cornelius and him seeking salvation this morning, as we read of this man. Peter had had this vision and was wondering what it all meant. And he was all but interrupted by these men who appeared on his doorstep, who had been sent urgently by this centurion Cornelius. And I want us to think this morning that this man Cornelius and this man Peter were both men who were led by the Spirit in these things. A good life here is not a guarantee, not any guarantee at all of a good life to come. Somebody once said to me a long time ago that at every stage of your life, from your youth upwards, it's good to stop and ask yourself, what next? Including death. What next? What next? It is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. See, there's always something next, isn't there? This account regarding Cornelius, well, it's about the gospel spilling out into the Gentile world, isn't it? These are the first steps of the word of God going out beyond Judea, and into the rest of the world, out among the Gentiles. In fact, these very same Roman soldiers, men like Cornelius and the expansion of Rome, brought the gospel to our country not many years after the events that took place here with Cornelius. So it's about the spilling out of the gospel to the Gentiles, but it's also about the saving, the salvation of this particular man, this Roman soldier. You see, both these things concern the necessity, the need. The Bible speaks of it in that way. There's a necessity, there's a need for salvation. As we've already hinted at, we live out the entirety of our lives in the shadow of our mortality. What next? What next? Colossians 3, verse 6 says that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And disobedience there doesn't mean being terribly wicked, but disobedience there includes disobeying the gospel. The word of God commands us to repent and believe. We're commanded to believe the gospel, and you disobey when you refuse to do that. You become a son of disobedience. Salvation is necessary, and the Spirit of God is leading this man, Cornelius, inexorably towards that salvation that God has planned. Last week, I spoke briefly about the true nature of man. We are fallen, and we are faulty. And there are spiritual consequences of that. At harvest, we thought about that spiritual dimension, didn't we? Of both body and soul. At the heart, man is a spiritual being in an earthly body. Both body and soul. They're both of equal importance. The body is important. God made it and gave it to us. The soul is important. God made it and gave to us. You can't have one without the other. The soul is not more important than the body. The body is not more important than the soul. Sometimes we get these things out of sync, but both are important together. We are body and soul. That's important to remember that. My cat doesn't think about the life to come. Not because my cat isn't intelligent, but because my cat hasn't got that same spiritual capacity. It's not the same as me. God didn't give it the capacity to commune with its creator, but he gave me the capacity to commune with my creator. We are body and soul, a spiritual being inside a material body. Yes, God cares for the creatures. He cares for all his creatures. But I and you are made in his image. We are special, both body and soul. We are also sinners in need of salvation. And that difference between men and beasts is brought out in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He, that is God, has put eternity into their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Clearly that verse hints at that spiritual dimension, doesn't it? He has put eternity into our hearts. We have some idea, some thought of eternal things. But also that verse points out the impossibility of discovering God and what he does ourselves. You know, we know so little of the world, and so very little of God. Without a self-revealing God, a God who reveals himself to us, we really would be in the dark. That's why Jesus is described as being the light of the world, the light and the life of men. And it's very, very noticeable here in this account concerning Peter and Cornelius. Well, all these chapters that we've been working through in the book of Acts, it's very, very noticeable that all these things are happening at the direction of Jesus Christ. He is leading and guiding and directing men by his Spirit. Notice that in verse 17, Peter wondered within himself what this vision was all about. And he has this clear and this repeated vision given to him, and yet he's still puzzled about it. And so in verse 19, the Spirit speaks to him and tells him that these men have come seeking and that he should go with them and not be so concerned about that. So God leads Peter, intervening by his Spirit. Now, this is not God just keeping a hand in things. We saw last time, didn't it, how necessary it was for God to intervene in this way. It's necessary for God to intervene in our own lives. You would never find God. You would never think to find God if God didn't first intervene and begin to work in you by his Spirit. You don't realize that that is happening, but that is what is happening. And once you are saved, you can look back and you can see that that is so very true. So this is not God keeping his hand in this direct and divine intervention. This is the Spirit's leading. Also, this is not about salvation through some kind of joint venture. Peter, Cornelius and God all working together in a little cozy arrangement that eventually is going to work out in salvation. Spiritual life is not at all in man's sphere. The Son of God has life in himself and gives that life to whom he wills. And so this is not a joint venture. God sent an angel to Cornelius. God did that from time to time. You can read it in other parts of the scripture as well. He sent an angel to Daniel, didn't he? Back in the Old Testament, he sent an angel, the same one, to Zacharias when he was in the temple to tell him that he would have a son, John the Baptist. He sent the same angel to Mary, didn't he? Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Nazareth to Mary. And it's true, the Bible does say that we are God's co-workers, but that's in evangelism. We're talking about regeneration here. New life being created, spiritual life being made by the Spirit of God. So what we're seeing here in Cornelius, as Peter has this vision and Cornelius sends men to fetch Peter to himself to hear what Peter has to say, we're seeing that the Spirit of God is awakening Cornelius. He's wakening him up from the deadness of sin. It is necessary. If you're going to come to know God, it is necessary for you to be awakened out of the deadness of sin and trespasses. You have to be awakened up. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Therefore, he," that is God, "says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." You can see how Cornelius is beginning to have some of that light shining into his life. It's the same light which came to Peter and the other apostles. It's the same light which came to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Really, the apostle is speaking here, Paul, in that Ephesians verse, he is speaking about the first resurrection, the resurrection to life in Christ Jesus, to life in the Son of God. The Christian is someone who has been raised from the dead to new life in Jesus Christ. You remember that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel, the prophet, went to? The Spirit of God took him to a dry valley full of the bones of men who were dead, an army long gone. And God said to him, didn't he, "Can these bones live? They were exceedingly dry." "You know, Lord," said the prophet. And the Spirit of God came upon those bones, and flesh and sinews and skin and muscle and all those came upon them, and they stood up a vast army, living from dry bones to living men. That's what happens spiritually to the Christian, from deadness to life. The prophet could only speak. It was the Spirit of God that brought life. Cornelius and Peter are being led by the Spirit to new life for this man, Cornelius, so that he's prepared for the next life, that life which is to come. So the Spirit has also been leading Peter here in verse 17 to 20, breaking down his prejudices. There in verse 15, we read, didn't we, a voice spoke to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." Cornelius is not some Gentile dog. He's a man who stands, like all men, in the need of salvation. He needs to come to know God. Proverbs 24:11 says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." That's all of us, isn't it? Day by day, moment by moment, we are being drawn towards death. And blindly we stumble towards the slaughter. But light has come into the world through Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God guides us to him. Peter would gladly preach to the Jews, but he wouldn't preach to the Gentiles. That's another matter. So the Spirit, out of necessity, intervenes. That's an assurance to us, isn't it, today, who proclaim the gospel to others. It looks like they're not listening, doesn't it? It looks like they're not believing a lot of the time. But when we do it out of faithful hearts, in obedience to the word of God, we can know that the Spirit of God is in it, Christ is in it, and it will be successful. God desires not that men should perish and be cast into hell, but that they should be wakened from the sleep of death and brought to newness of life. That the wicked should turn from his way and find the living God and live. Because God is reconciling sinners to himself. The assurance to those who are seeking after salvation. Perhaps you've come seeking salvation this morning, wanting to know more of God. It's the same assurance, isn't it? The Spirit of God is in this. It's not man-made. Christ is in this. Titus 3:5 says, "According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Everywhere in this book of Acts and in this chapter here with Peter and Cornelius, everywhere we're seeing the mighty hand of God. It's visible in those visions, isn't it? It's visible in those visitations of the angel to Cornelius. Vitally, it's visible in this connecting up of people and events. Peter in Joppa, Cornelius in Caesarea, God by his Spirit is bringing them both together. He's leading, isn't he? Peter went down to the men in verse 21 who had been sent to him from Cornelius. "Yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words." The Spirit is leading here. God is directing. Let's make this personal and not impersonal. The Spirit of God is not an impersonal force. The Spirit of God is a person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And speaking to us as people who are individual persons, leading us to salvation. This is how God works, isn't it? You remember Jesus setting up the Passover before he was crucified? He sent two of his disciples ahead of him, didn't he, to make preparation. And in Luke 19, verse 32, "Those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." He was ahead of them, leading and guiding and setting up. And Philip and the Ethiopian that he met. An appointed meeting, appointed by the hand of God, by the very same Spirit. The hand of God upon the life of a man. The Spirit of God leads, and God sets up men for salvation. It's happening there in 21. Peter went down to these men that had been sent from Cornelius. We can call it election, can't we? God's choosing men for himself. Whom God chooses to save, he saves. That's very reassuring, isn't it? Cornelius the centurion in verse 22, a just man who fears God, was instructed by a holy angel, divinely instructed to send for Peter. Children born not of the will of man. It wasn't Cornelius deciding that he wanted and would become a Christian. This is of God. Not born of the will of man, but born of the will of God. Let's not moan and decry election. Jew or Gentile, Peter or Cornelius, you or me, God chooses to save whom he will save. And the God of heaven, who is sinned against by all of us, he is free to choose whom he will. And he saves men. The work of the Spirit in this is wonderfully reassuring to us. I did not choose him. Believe me, I didn't. But he chose me. And that's tremendous, isn't it? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, said Jesus. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So Cornelius is led by the Spirit here. The following day, the men enter Caesarea, and Cornelius, in verse 24, is waiting for them. He's called all his family and his friends together and is there waiting. Cornelius has been led by the Spirit. Peter has been led by the Spirit. And this tremendous meeting is a great meeting for both men. Notice verse 34, just jumping ahead. Peter opened his mouth. In truth, he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This is a revelation to Peter. It's what God wanted him to see, isn't it? In verse 15, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. All men are the same. All men are equal before God. All men need salvation. And Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save all men. So this is tremendously important. All this had to be by divine appointment. In verse 28, Peter says, doesn't he? You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company, just to be in the same group of people as a Gentile. He can't do that. To go into a Gentile house, that's a definite no-no there. This had to be by divine appointment. Notice that God overcomes all the barriers, doesn't he? Peter and Cornelius have no human reason to meet. He's a Jewish fisherman living up in Galilee. Cornelius is a Roman centurion living in Caesarea. There's no human reason for them to meet. They're different people, aren't they? Moving in different circles. They had real cultural barriers. Peter is a Jew, as we've just said. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius is a highly respected Roman soldier. What does he have to do with Jewish fishermen living up in Galilee, except for keeping law and order among them? There's no human reason for these two to meet. And they had these cultural barriers which excluded their meeting. Powerful prejudices which excluded their meeting. The Jews knew that all men were equal. It's just that they believed that the Jews were more equal than others. And so they stayed apart from them. But the leading of the Spirit circumvents all of these things, doesn't it? In Ephesians 2:17, we read of Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And Jesus Christ is still doing that today by his Spirit. This gospel is live. This promise of salvation is fresh. It's valid for today. This truth still stands the same as it did when it came to Cornelius, unchanged. And you and I can know salvation through it. There are many things that mitigate against saving faith. But the Word of God, the Spirit of God, prevails. And so we see that they're led by the Spirit. And Cornelius is a man who is led to seek God. He's a man who is seeking. In salvation, there's a natural element and there's a supernatural element. Ordinary, everyday situations in our lives and divine and sovereign interventions in those everyday situations. That's how God works. God, through Christ, remembers this man Cornelius and shows mercy. He remembers his prayers. He remembers his alms. He remembers that he's a man seeking. Those are ordinary, everyday things, aren't they? You come along to church Sunday by Sunday. That's an ordinary, everyday thing, isn't it? Many people do that kind of thing. And God remembers him. He speaks to both men, to Cornelius and to Peter. He nudges Peter in the right direction. And he instructs Cornelius about salvation through his reading of the Old Testament. And then he brings the two of them together. And what you have here, when you put it all together, is a whole series of providential events. Ordinary things, but the hand of God is in it all, working all things together for good. And God works in exactly the same way today. It's the same providence that's at work here in Peter and Cornelius that works today in our own generation. It's been at work in this past week. Whoever you are, you have sat under and benefited from the providence of God. And here you are again this morning to listen to the gospel. That's not just because you decided to come to church. The invisible hand of God is in that, drawing men to himself. Hebrews 13, verse 8, tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The logistics of salvation have not changed because men's lives have not changed. They're the same. And men's hearts, which are sinful, have not changed. They're the same. And the consequences of sin has not changed. For the wages of sin is death. That's still the same. And so God works in the same way. The Spirit of God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. The word of the gospel is the same. The way that you are saved is the same. None of this has changed. God proposes, man disposes, and so prayer and people and providence, it all works together to bring men to faith. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Did God really need Jonah to go to Nineveh in order for the city to be saved and not lost? Of course he didn't. But Jonah had to go to Nineveh. And Peter had to come to Cornelius. And Cornelius had to send for Peter and seek the Lord and send for the apostles. It's a balance, isn't it, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What is it that Jesus said? Whoever has ears, let him hear. It's God at work, but human responsibility as well. That's that natural element and that supernatural element together. Now, what sticks in the mind as we pay close attention here to Cornelius? What sticks in the mind about Cornelius is, of course, it's that vision that he had, isn't it? He speaks of it in verse 30 as he remembers it to Peter. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms remembered in the sight of God. Send to Joppa for Peter. And he remembers that vision. I said last time, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I wish God would give me a vision. We touched on that last time, didn't we, in connection with the role and the work of God's Spirit. Well, visions are not common. They're uncommon. And notice something else here. Cornelius, in verse 30 and verse 31, tells or retells what happened to Peter. But if you compare it with verse 4 at the beginning of the chapter, we read there, when he observed this angel, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? When he retells this vision, when he tells Peter what happened, did you notice Cornelius left out the bit about being afraid? He's a seasoned centurion. I described the kind of life that Roman soldiers lived. But we're told in verse 4 that he was terrified. That's what the word means. It's a little bit stronger than afraid in verse 4. Visions are fearful things. And whenever you read about people having a vision in the Bible, you see that they were terribly afraid. So if you're asking God for a vision, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're asking for the wrong thing there. In fact, the vision is a minor detail. The Lord did not convert Cornelius in that way. He simply engineered a meeting by it. Faith through visions alone is always questionable. If you look in the Bible, you will not find anybody a vision-based conversion. You won't find it. Conversion comes from "thus says the Lord," not "thus saw the seer." There's a difference. The scripture exhorts people, doesn't it, like you and me here this morning, to hear Moses and the prophets. God sent prophets. He sent his son. When he speaks to us, he speaks by his word. What did God say about his son? "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Not watch him. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have the Bible. You have in your hand what you need to be saved. God requires that you hear and believe. That's faith. Christians are people who walk by faith, not by sight. We don't need visions. We need the word of the Lord. And Cornelius' vision actually verifies this, doesn't it? Because in verse 32, he's told to send to Joppa and call Simon Peter. "Send for Peter. He will speak." That's what the angel told him. We noticed there, didn't we, that Cornelius was a devout and a prayerful man who has a glowing testimony there in verse 22. A man who's fervently seeking after God. He'd already abandoned the Roman gods because he'd seen something better in the God of the Bible. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He meant that they had the word of God, which you can read and which you can hear. You see, synagogue or church, that's not enough for salvation. God's telling him there in verse 32, there's more to it, isn't there? It's not just a matter of Cornelius going along to the synagogue and hearing the word of God there, or being devout, or saying his prayers. He must hear the gospel. And that's why he's told to send for Peter. If it wasn't necessary for him to hear what Peter had to say in the gospel, Peter could have just told those messengers, "Well, tell Cornelius to go along to the synagogue. He'll be all right." But there's more to it than that, isn't it? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is leading this man who is seeking salvation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What God commands is faith in the Son of God. We must hear him. That's what God has said. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We know what the Lord's name is. The Lord's name is Jesus. That's where Cornelius is being led. That's where Cornelius is being directed as he's seeking salvation. He is pointed to God, to Jesus, by the Spirit of God. If you're seeking salvation this morning, that's where the trail ends. It ends with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you're instructed simply to repent and believe the gospel, to call upon him while he is near, while he may be found, to call upon him and he will answer and you will be saved. Amen.